Oh, Father, we pray and ask that you would be with us because you are a mighty God, so mighty that you can reach down into our hearts and change them this very night. I ask that you might do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 34 is where our lesson will be this evening. As we make our way, we're exploring through Exodus. Now, I want you to think about this just for a second. Exodus chapter 34, how many chapters are there in the book of Exodus? Ooh, I know that's a Bible quiz question there, isn't it? But if you turn over, it's about 40 chapters, if I remember correctly. We only have 6 chapters left, or 5, after we finish up Exodus chapter 34. We're getting close to the end. Or as Winston Churchill would say, this is not the end, nor is it the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning. So here we go in Exodus chapter 34. What I want you to do is open up your scripture copy, and I want to read the first 2 verses of our lesson tonight. That's verses 10 and 11, and then we're going to have a conversation through this. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, and he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Let's stop there. Ask God to lead us step by step through this particular passage of Scripture, and then may He work in our hearts to change us for His glory. Father, I pray that you would take your holy word, your word that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Or as the Apostle Paul has said, these things are written for our example and for our instruction so that we might grow closer to you. Father, I pray that this day that you would draw our hearts close to you through this holy scripture. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to begin by an illustration. Some of you, if you hold up your thumbs, you'll see that they're green. Some are not so green, right? More of the brownish color of the thumbs. Now, those of you who have the green thumb, what's the secret to it? What's the secret of being able to raise a plant properly so that it thrives and grows? May I suggest it's knowledge and hard work. You have to know what that plant needs to survive, and you have to be able to work hard to provide that for it, and you have to know what will endanger the life of that plant, and you have to work hard to prevent that. Knowledge and hard work go together to make that plant thrive. If something happens that the rhythm of that life, that work, is broken, what will happen to that plant? For example, if I leave the house for an extended period of time and do not water that poor little bonsai tree that sits on our counter, what's going to happen to that thing? It's going to wither up and dry because it loses the rhythm of life that it has, the water that's needed. It takes hard work and knowledge to thrive in a relationship with God. And so that's what we're going to talk about this evening, is how to thrive in a relationship with God. I want you to thrive in a relationship with Almighty God. We're actually going to put our theology hats on tonight as we walk through this text. So I hope you put your theology hat on with us and walk through and ask questions as we walk through this particular text. You'll see that the covenant is renewed and God's glory is reflected, and that there are covenant rules that must be kept, and then there's the sweetness of a covenant relationship. So let us begin, verse number 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Which leads us to question number one. What is a covenant in the Bible? And have we seen that before in the book of Exodus? What's a covenant in Scripture? It's a contract, right? A covenant is a contract. Anything else that we find in the Bible that a covenant is? It's a promise from God. God is promising something. And usually, in this case, it can be in many cases, but when we're thinking about covenant this way, we're thinking about a relationship between God and His people, right? Look what God's saying here in verse 10. Behold, I, God, Yahweh, am making a covenant. He's going to make a covenant with this people. The Theological Words of the Old Testament, big, thick reference book, says, when a covenant is between God and man, it's accompanied by signs and sacrifices and a solemn oath that is sealed, and it seals the relationship with the promises of blessing for keeping and the promises of cursing for breaking it. So, a covenant between God and His people is a promise from God sealed with blood. Now, think about that for a second. God is making a promise to people to do something. Why? I want you to think. This is where we're going to go deeper, okay? Why would God make a covenant with His people? Think about it. For His glory. By His grace. Like, where does it come from, right? Especially in this context in Exodus, because they just now rebelled and made an idol, right? And they left and they abandoned Him. And they rebelled against God. And now God says, I'm making a covenant for you, with you. And Mr. Harold, you are right on point. It comes straight out of God's heart, which is a heart of grace. Now, I want you to say, Pastor, show me. Show me, right? Okay, let's do it. Look at chapter 33, and listen to God explain who He is, verse 19. And He said, now this is when Moses asked to see God, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Go on over to chapter 34 and verse 6, the passage that we studied last week. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's covenant love. Faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Why does the God of the universe make a covenant with people who have rebelled against Him? And the word that covers it is grace. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of steadfast love. He's a God that forgives. It's His character. It's who He is. Now, here's the next question that I want you to ask. Pastor, why is that important for me to understand right now? Why is it important for us to understand what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God? Because it's through covenant that God has decided to relate to His people. How do you relate to God? How do you have a relationship with God Almighty? God has chosen to do that through covenant. All through the Scripture you see that. Noah and his offspring, God makes a covenant. Abraham, his offspring, God makes a covenant. The nation of Israel, God makes a covenant with them. David, his offspring, a covenant. And then in Jeremiah 31, and then in Matthew 26, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, God relates to us through covenant. Why is it important that you understand what a covenant is? And it's because that's the way God relates to His people. You are an object of covenant love if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Think about that for a second. You are an object of God's love. That's the chesed, the Hebrew word, the steadfast, unmovable, unbreakable, never wavering, never going away, love to a thousand generations. That is yours by God's promise to you that he seals with blood. That's why it's so important. You see, even here in Exodus, God is working through covenant. If you remember, I want to turn back real quick to Exodus chapter 2 and show you the basis of even the Exodus journey itself. Listen to what God says. This is Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for their help. Their cry for rescue from the slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his, guess what? Covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God always keeps his promises, and he seals it with his blood. This brings us to our second question. How must the people protect this covenant relationship with the Lord? Look what God's going to do now. So verse 10, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people, and I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do to you. God saying it is awesome that I'm going to call a people to myself and call them my own. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I am going to make a way for you. I am calling you to be my people, and I'm keeping my promises to Abraham that you are coming back to the promised land. But how must God's people protect this covenant relationship with their God? Can they just sit on the couch? They can't do it, can they? God has a responsibility for us. And what is the responsibility for those who have been called to God to be his people? Look at verse 12. Take care. Don't you love it? Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, and you shall break their pillars, and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Do you see the responsibilities of the life of a person who has come into a relationship with God through his promise? Idolatry is to be given no quarter in the life of God's covenant people. One of the inherent realities of coming into relationship with the one true God is that he is the only one that you're allowed to have a Godward loving relationship with. You cannot let your loves go into a different place. And he's very serious about that. So imagine what's happening here. They're going to go into the land, and this land is full of idolatry and worship that is against the heart of God and not towards the one true God. And God says, make sure you take care of those people and put them off into the corner. No. Break the altars. The place where they give sacrifice to their God must be destroyed. Pillars were set up as a testimony to God, to their gods. Knock them down. Let no remembrance of those gods be in the midst of you. The Asherim were either forests on top of the hill, or if they didn't live in a forest, part of the country was there, they would set poles on top of a hill, and that's the place that the worship festivals would take place. The high places, you often hear it called. Cut them down. They can be no trace of idolatry among your people. No quarter is to be given to false worship for God's covenant people. Now, how do we apply that today? We live in a society and in a culture that is permeated with false worship, spiritualism, idolatry, and toleration. What place does this type of false worship have? Worship that's not directed to the God of the Scripture the way He has prescribed by His Word. What place does that have within God's covenant people? God's people. No place at all. Now you say, where does that really begin to take shape at? You can't change the nation. But there is a place that you have influence. Guess where it's called? Your home. That's where it starts. Your home. What do you let into your home? Protect your home. Protect our families. From New Age spirituality to spiritualism, animism, pantheism, the occult. These things have no place in our homes. Why? Because God has called us to Himself, the one true God. And our hearts are supposed to be pure towards Him. And we live in a society that gives us a lot of pressure one way or another. But the first realm and sphere of influence that we have is in our hearts and in our homes. Make sure the Lord God of the Scripture is the only thing that you're worshiping in your home. Verse 14, look at me, with me. Why? Why can we not accommodate anything else? For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Ooh. His name is jealous. It's telling us about what His character is. God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is a jealous God. Question for you. Do you usually associate jealousy with something good or with something bad? Do we usually associate jealousy with something good or bad? Bad. But what about in the case of God? It's different, isn't it? Why is it different with the Lord God? I want you to follow the logic. God is the greatest good in all the universe. Therefore, God is our greatest good. If God, the greatest good in all the universe, has established a relationship with us through covenant, that means our greatest good is being fulfilled through the promises, the covenant promises of God. Then it is good and loving that God would be jealous or guards His people, because He is guarding you away from things that take you away from the greatest good. Me, you serve me. Why? Because I am God, and it is your greatest good if you do it. His jealousy is not like our jealousy. His jealousy is permeated with pure love and grace, the best for you and the greatest glory for Him. God's jealousy is not fraught with bitterness or revenge like we can see in people. Rather, God's jealousy is a wonderful expression of His exclusive covenant love for His people. That's verse 14. Any questions? I bet you Mr. Don covered it fairly well this morning, didn't he? All right, that brings us to the third question on the sheet. How does God describe idolatry infiltrating His people? Watch this. It's very telling. So I'm going to read verses 15, 16, and 17, and then we're going to talk about it. 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Note the warning. Now, there are times that you have watershed moments in your relationship with God, i.e., the golden calf. I want an idol, and I am choosing an idol, and we want this, and we want to worship it, and we are intently and deliberately walking away from the Lord. It's a watershed moment, right? It doesn't work, right? But here, God's warning is different, isn't it? It's not that dramatic moment. It's the subtle, slow infiltration of something else. Look what it says here. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they go after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you are invited to eat his sacrifice. Imagine the pressure. They're in the land. They didn't break all the idols down. They didn't cut the Asherim down. They didn't take all the pillars down. And they're in the land, and they know that they are not supposed to worship, but the invitation comes. Come on over. Won't you worship with us? And you're like, no, that's not for me. That's not my God. But the seed is planted. And the conversation happens again. Come on down. You know, we sort of worship the same way anyway, don't we? You sacrifice, I sacrifice. You do your thing your way, and I do my thing my way. Come on down. Guess what? My meat is good as yours anyway. And before you know it, the seed grows and the invitation comes and they are sitting at table, eating meat, sacrificed to an idol, and participating in worship. And they never intended to be there. The slow, subtle work of idolatry in the life of God's covenant people. He says, don't do that. Cut down the Asherim. Break down the pillars. Break the altars. Do not give any quarter of idolatry in your heart, any place whatsoever. So we see here, how do we apply this to our own lives? God warns us of a slow, subtle drift into the wrong direction away from him. In fact, he uses pretty vivid language. I am a jealous God, and you should not. The word is prostitute yourself away from me. Break my covenant relationship and go after someone else. You can't do that. He says it might be a subtle drift into materialism and secularism. It might be a subtle drift into self-indulgence, your habits and your hobbies. It might be a slow, subtle drift into being spiritual in ways that are not prescribed in God's word. And before you know it, you are drifting away from the one true living God. Slow, subtle, and deadly. The point of this passage is that slow and subtle drifts are detrimental, just like those watershed moments are detrimental to a relationship between God and his people. Also note that it's just not for one generation, but for generation upon generation. Look at verse 16 with me. And you take their daughters for your sons, and their sons prostitute themselves after their gods, and make your sons prostitute themselves after their gods. Do you see what happens here? Do you see God's warning? Do not come into a relationship with someone who does not love and serve your God. Because what will happen? You think maybe they will drift towards you, but the temptation will be to drift away from the one true living God. How do we apply that? As a church, we want to do everything in our power and in our ability to grow healthy Christians, healthy marriages, healthy families. And one of the very, very real ways that this happens, that God has ordained to take place, is for a Christian man to marry a Christian woman, and they come together and they have children and raise them in a Christian home. One generation after another, praising the name of the Lord. Give no quarter to idolatry in your heart and in your life. It's so important that God repeats the second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. This brings us to our fourth question. Any questions at this point? I just want us to know that we want healthy families in our churches. and we will do everything that we can to make sure that the name of Jesus is praised from one generation to the next, to the next. Be in prayer for that for us as we reach into our community and into Enchanted Hills and other places. We want to take care of families. Now, look here at verse 4 on your seat. It says, what gifts has God provided to maintain the richness of this covenant relationship? All right, we have the green thumbs, right? And some things we have to keep away from the plant or it will kill it. Idolatry is one of those things that we have to keep away from our spiritual life or it will kill us. Another thing that we have to do is not only keep things away, but we have to use regular rhythms in life to cultivate life. What are some of the things that God has given us to cultivate life, spiritual life? I want you to note the rhythm of life that God establishes. I want to read verses 18. I want to read a little long passage all the way down to verse 24. It says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of the cow and sheep. The firstborn of the donkey shall you redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits, the wheat of harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. Now, let's talk about this for a second. What are the rhythms that God has established among his covenant people to keep them bound to him in life? Now, I want to highlight first verse 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh, you shall rest. Note the rhythm of Sabbath observance. Why is this mandate so important in the life of God's people? Why is this important? Can I give you 4 reasons? Number 1, it's a provision of physical rest. God made you to need rest. He needed it. He made it. Think about this for a second. If things are going right, what do you do every night? God could made us, made it. He could have made us not to sleep, but he didn't. And then he also ordained that not only should you sleep every night, but one day out of the week, you should set aside for physical rest. Number 2, the exercise of faith. Some of us face the temptation to use the Sabbath as an extra day of labor. Meaning this, I want to accomplish one more thing. I want to get a step ahead. And that mentality can quickly lead us to think, the reason for my success is me. The requirement of the Sabbath should turn our attention to the one from whom all blessings flow. Guess what? You are not the reason for your success. God is the reason that you live the life that you live. And when you take one day aside, it sort of reminds you that, you know, things could go a lot different, but God's been good to me. So the exercise of faith. Third, the exercise of worship. Another temptation that many face is to use the Sabbath just as one more day of recreation. To set the Sabbath apart for self and not turn your heart to the Lord. The Sabbath is given by God to his people so that our hearts can be turned towards him in worship. Rest does not equal doing nothing. Rest means engaging in activities that take care of your body and your mind and your soul so that you are ready to serve him the other 6 days. Does that make sense? Rest is just not doing nothing. It's engaging in things that will actually recharge you, both spiritually and mentally, and then physically as well. And then fourth, the exercise of expectation. I love this one. This is another theological hat one. The Sabbath rest is a theological truth that runs from one cover of this book to the other cover. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 6 days he made them, and on the seventh, he rested. And then you go all through the scripture, time after time again, this is woven through, and you get to the New Testament, and the author of Hebrews says there is a rest still yet for the people of God. And you step into the book of Revelation, and you see people entering into the rest that God has prepared for them. On Sundays, we get a taste of eternity when we gather together with God's people. That is Sabbath rest in summary. It's a provision for physical rest. It's an exercise of faith. God, I can take a day off, and you still got the world in control. Three, the exercise of worship to turn your hearts to Almighty God. And fourth, it's an exercise of the expectation of the true rest that we all long for. Now, to keep our relationship healthy, God's covenant people need regular, consistent, engaged worship. So here's my recommendation to us. Lean in to God's ordained structure in this world. What do I mean by that? Just try it. Just try it. Take God up and give a day over to him and see what he will do for you. It's the way he's made us to operate. Expect Sundays to be the day that your soul begins to come alive again. And prepare for it. What does that mean? Saturday evening is the beginning of Sunday morning. I always say this to myself because I'm so tempted. If I stay up late on a Saturday evening, how in the world do I expect to engage fully in worship on a Sunday morning? Prepare for Sunday morning on Saturday evening. Good rest, good sleep, good food, and a sweet spirit. Prepare yourself then for what's going to happen on Sunday. You start doing those things, and Sunday will start exploding like fireworks for you because your heart is ready as you come to worship the Lord. But not only do we have this regular rhythm of weekly worship that God has established, but also these annual events of highlights of God's work in the midst of his people. What do I mean by that? Do you see what God mentioned? Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and also the Feast of Harvest. Look at verses 19 and 20, or 18, 19, and 20. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I command you, at the time appointed for the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. That's unleavened bread and Passover go together. He's saying, observe Passover. Here's something I want to ask you. What does he talk about right after that? Verse 19. You can tell me out loud. What does he talk about? Why does he talk about the requirement of the firstborn after mentioning the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Remember the Feast of Passover, the first one? What happened? It was the 10th plague. All the firstborn in Egypt will die, but you shall set aside a lamb, and on that night you shall slaughter that lamb, and you shall put its blood on the doorpost of your house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you see how they're connected? The firstborn are mine because I saved you out of that 10th plague and out of Egypt. They're mine. I bought them with blood, remember? It's a reminder that God is the one who has done the saving, shed the blood so that they might live. Then we also have the Feast of First Fruits, which is an anticipation once they're in the land of the harvest that God will bring. And then you had the Feast of the Harvest, and that was a celebration of the things that the harvest that God has brought. Think about that. A time of thanksgiving, a time of anticipation of what's to come, a time of celebrating the blood of redemption. Do we do things like that in our year? Do we set aside a time of thanksgiving? Hopefully we'll eat some food right there in that room around that time together to celebrate the goodness of the Lord together. Do we have a time that we anticipate the salvation that the Lord is beginning to do on earth? We sing about it as a choir, practice it. Sing of the incarnation. He's going to do great things. He's coming. He's going to save the world. Is there a time that we set aside during the year that we highlight the shedding of blood for the remission of sins? You see, we have the rhythm, weekly rhythm. Then we have highlights that God has given us. Lean in to the things that we celebrate as God's covenant people. It's right to do that. It's right to be happy at Thanksgiving. It's right to have joy at Christmas. It's right to have your heart pierced at Easter. And then when you celebrate the resurrection, to praise the name of Jesus. It's the rhythms that God has given to us to keep us alive spiritually. Question number 5. How does the episode of covenant renewal conclude? Now, verses 25 and 26 are ones that we covered earlier. They're a repetition of what we have said. And so I want to jump to 27 and 28 and look at these verses. So let me read 27. Well, I'm going to read 25 through 28, and then we'll focus on 27 and 28. And you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words in accordance with these words. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread or drank water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments, which literally translated is 10 words. So looking at those last two verses, verses 27 and 28, do you see an emphasis in those verses? Let me help you. Write these words in accordance with these words. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. The Ten Commandments, these 10 words. Point being, God's covenant people are people of God's word. God's people have always been people of the word. It's not an accident of ancient history that the Hebrew people were just a literary people who preserved their actions in writing. No. This fact is ordained by God. God created a covenant people. And one of the ways that we are reminded about this relationship is through his covenant word. The covenant is given in proper context, and added context is the Holy Scriptures. This evening, the Lord began his work by saying, I have made a covenant with you, and now he is writing it down so that we will know through all the ages that God loves his people. We are people of the word. Never take it for granted. Cherish God's covenant word to you. Now, let's begin the end. This evening, the Lord began by saying, behold, I am making a covenant. And he concludes by saying here in verse 27, I have made a covenant with you. These words are words, as we have learned, from the heart of God, the heart of mercy, grace, and faithfulness, that he has bound himself to his chosen people, the people of Israel. God revealed his heart, a heart of covenant love, and even promised to dwell right in their very midst. How? Through the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want your attention. This is the question I pray you are asking. Can I enter into a relationship like that with God? Can I receive the promises, the covenant promises of a merciful and gracious God who abounds with steadfast love and faithfulness? Is there a way that God might dwell in the midst of my life through the promise of the forgiveness of sin? In short, may I be a member of God's covenant people? And the answer to that question is what? If I said yes, I want you to say, show me. And I'm saying the answer is yes, and you're going to say, show me. Okay. There's a lot of places that I've thought about going to. 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews 8 and 9, Jeremiah 31. But the first place I want to go to is to the words of our Lord. So if you would, take your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, I want you to remember what's about to happen. Jesus is eating his last supper with his disciples. In just a few hours, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be taken away. He's going to be put into a false trial. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be falsely convicted. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be taken to Pilate and condemned to the death on the cross. And then he is soon to hang upon the tree. That's the context that we're in here in Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus says that he wants to eat this Passover supper with his disciples. In fact, in the book of Luke, he says that specifically, I have desired greatly to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Question for you, why does Jesus want to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffers? Because he's going to do something. He's going to show them what this means. He's going to show them what this means. The events that are coming up, I'm going to show you and tell you what they mean. I want to eat this with you. Remember, it's the Passover. It's the covenant meal of the shed blood. And the first thing Jesus does is he takes bread. And he breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples, verse 26, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. There were two parts of a sacrifice, body and blood. He takes the first part, and he says, this is the sacrifice, first part, my body. Next, he takes the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see that? What does Jesus do? He takes the second part of a sacrifice, body and blood, he holds the cup up, and he says, this is my blood of the covenant. He's speaking meaning into what's going to happen. I'm going to give my body. I'm going to shed my blood. And that meaning is this. This shed blood will be the blood that is shed to seal the covenant to make you my people. You get that? It's the covenant blood. The new covenant that God is making with his people. Jesus sheds his blood to make you a son and daughter of God. So you ask, can I receive the covenant promises of a merciful and gracious God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness? Is there a way that God might dwell in the midst of my life through the promise of the forgiveness of sins? And Jesus looks at you and he says, this is my blood of the covenant. It's the same Jesus that said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Place your faith in this blood, and you shall be free indeed. Believe on my name, and you will be called a child of God. John chapter 1. Christian, if you have placed your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, you are a child of the new covenant. And the relationship between you and God is sealed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are a son, and you are a daughter, and all that steadfast love and faithfulness we read about in the Old Testament, it is yours through the promises of Jesus Christ. So the next time you take that bread and you drink that cup, one of the thoughts that should be going through your heart and your mind is this: I am a child of God. And his covenant love through this precious blood is upon me, the blood of his son Jesus, that my sins might be forgiven. So yes, you can have a relationship with God through the promises of his covenant by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray that this evening you will give us a sense of renewal in our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to establish habits of rhythm in our life, habits that bring life and not death, habits of worshiping the one true God and him only. And Lord, I pray that you would punctuate our year with the sweetness of worship at Thanksgiving, at Christmas, at Easter, and at times in between. And Lord, I pray that most of all, that each and every person here would know that they are a child of God Almighty through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, you loved us and you gave yourself for us, your body, and you shed your blood for us so that we might be children of the King. We love you and we praise your name. Lord, let us always turn our hearts and our eyes towards you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.